There was a couple in their bedroom, in their bed, and sort of a typical marriage, and the wife was about to go to bed, and the husband rolled over and, put his arm on her, and she looked at him and said, no, not tonight. And the husband got upset, and all of a sudden, a motorcycle cop pulled up next to their bed, and he said to them, "You're under arrest, and you have the right to remain silent, and you have a right to your own body. And if you don't have an attorney, one will be provided for you." And both of the couples said, "Supreme Court, get out of my bedroom." Now, we know that didn't really happen, right? I'm making that up. But I'm making it up to try and ease into the subject we're going to talk about this morning, because we live in a culture where everyone has a right to their own body, and the Supreme Court is saying things about sexuality that are making life for the Christian a little more difficult to navigate. And God is not ignorant of our plight, or the plight of Christians throughout all of history concerning this area. We're going to talk about conjugal rights and wrongs. Bob has read the passage that we're going to look at, and one of our pastors in the Bronx said something I thought was interesting. He said, anytime a pastor teaches or preaches on sexuality, he has to begin by making an apology. Why is that? You have to apologize. If I'm going to preach on tithing or sex, I have to apologize. Why? The Word of God deals with these issues, doesn't it? And so I think that as we talk about these issues that are going to come up in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we're working through this chapter, section by section. We're working through the whole book, and this is a book just full of practical stuff. This is a church with problems, and these problems arise and most of them have arisen in this church throughout its history. It's a great book for us to just navigate the world of the life of the church in the world as it is, being attacked by Satan, being attacked by the culture, and being attacked by the sin in our own hearts. And so as we deal with this issue, we always say there's like a reticence, a timidity in a sense, but Paul doesn't have it. Paul just talks about these issues. God does right up front. Look, let's talk about it. Why in a sense is there this reticence, this timidity in our culture? I thought about this. I heard a seminary professor was talking on this, and he said, why is it that if you go to a movie today in a secular society, and the movie's about people, they're living together, it's very immoral culture, and the guy's got his girlfriend or whatever, and finds out she's cheating on him, and he's upset, and you sort of get upset vicariously. The whole of people watching the movie get upset vicariously, and you say, why? Where does that come from? That reflects Christian influence on society. Even in a secular society where if anything goes, well, somebody is unfaithful to the person they're living with, everyone's upset. Why? There's something wrong with that. It comes from the Christian influence that we have upon our society. And we're sort of used to it. We need to be guided by it's not due to Christian teaching, it's due in a sense the Victorian approach to sexuality, which was to be embarrassed by it and push aside and not talk about it. And so here we are, we have to protect our kids. There are children in the church in Corinth sitting there when this chapter is being read. They're hearing it. I learned this as the youth director in the church where I was saved. It was a Mennonite church. And I remember in another church where I was a youth director, we say, okay, the beginning of the thing, what do you guys want to talk about? These are teenagers. We're going to talk about sex. They'd always want to talk about sex. And why? The Mennonite kids never wanted to talk about sex. And it wasn't because they're Mennonites and we're embarrassed. It was because they were dairy farmers. You didn't have to talk to them about sex. They saw it all the time. They saw the cows and the bulls and they went, okay, yeah, we get it, we understand. I just saw a really funny cartoon where there was a cow and then there was a little calf underneath the cow nursing and there was a blanket over the cow, you know. And it was really funny, you know. At first, I didn't get it. I showed it to Linda and then all of a sudden we got it, you know. There's this reticence, and we understand that there's certain modesty that's appropriate. But as we come to this subject, we're like, yeah, you got to be careful. So I think that we have to understand propriety and how we say things and when we say them. But we're just going to deal with these seven verses as the Apostle Paul deals with it. It's about conjugal relations. You know, what does conjugal mean? Well, conjugal is a word that's made up of two particles. Con, which means together, and jugal, which comes from a Latin word which means to join together. And when you talk about conjugal, you're talking about things that relate to marriage, married couples, to spouses, husband and wife. And he talks about later, husbands and wives, pay your debt to one another. See, it has to do with husbands and wives. And you might say, well, I'm not married, what does it have to do with me? Well, Paul's going to deal with every situation in the church. He's going to deal with widows. He's going to deal with the divorced. He's going to deal with singles. He's dealing with married people. He covers everything under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this chapter because of what's going on in the culture and in the church. So we'll look at four things. We're going to look at conjugal reasons, conjugal rights, conjugal rules, and then conjugal ruminations. So let's dig in. Conjugal reasons. Conjugal relations, sexual relations in marriage. What's the reason for them? Why do they even exist? What's going on? Now, we look at this passage, the first two verses, concerning matters about which you wrote. The ESV has a quotation marks. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And so Paul there is giving a reason for sexuality in marriage. It's one of three. Now, before we do that, though, I want to deal with the fact that this is a very difficult and controversial passage of Scripture, especially the first verse, because of the different ways it is translated in our various versions. One of the reasons when I printed the New Testament reading, I gave you three different versions. The ESV, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The NIV says it's good for a man not to marry. Now, the word marry isn't in there, but they're assuming Paul's speaking to the church, sexual relations. When he talks about it to a church, he's talking about this is married people. If you're not married, you know, you're not doing this anyway. So, but they put marry in there, but it's not, that word is not in the text. The NIV is sort of a dynamic equivalence paraphrase type of translation, and they'll do that at times. And sometimes it goes, wow, it comes alive. And sometimes it adds confusion. Now, the King James says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. You go, come on. See, that's the King James back then. You know, they were very, very embarrassed by sex, and that's why they said it. Well, you know why the King James says that? That is literally what Paul writes in the Greek language. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. But touching a woman is an idiom in that culture. Like we have these idioms, shake a leg, and you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. And, you know, you say to somebody, you know, I got my son a car, I got him a job interview and everything else, and he still doesn't have a job. And, well, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And you go, yeah, you're right. You know, if I had a horse, that would work, you know. No, that phrase is an idiom which says something about that situation. So, when Paul says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, that phrase means not to have sexual relations. And since it's a Christian church, ultimately, Paul's talking about sexual relations in marriage. So as we come to this, we got these three interpretations which spring from the different ways that translators would translate it. So let me just tell you the possibilities. First of all, that two of the interpretations would say what Paul is doing is answering a question from the Corinthians. In other words, Paul says, concerning the matters about which you wrote. He said that before. He's going to say it again. He was written about these. This is what's going on in the church, Paul. And they're saying there are people who are writing. There are people in the church who are teaching things. So we want to know, is marriage okay? Is it okay to have sexual relations? Is it better not to? at this point as Christians. What's up, Paul? And so there are those who say Paul is saying no sex outside of marriage due to the temptation that you're experiencing there in Corinth. You know, you are married, you are not to be, we talked about that last week, there were Christians in the Corinthian church who were going to temple prostitutes. You know, there are those scholars who say Paul's going to later talk about don't withhold sexuality from one another lest you be tempted, and perhaps that's going on, and then so some of the men or the women or whatever who are this is happening to are going to the temple prostitutes. That's what you do. That's what you do. So as we think about this, we have to understand the culture. So there's another view that says he's saying no sex, no marriage at this time due to Nero and the persecution. I'll talk about this a little later, but a little later on, Paul says, because of the present distress, I say this. And those who say it's good not to marry because of the persecution of Nero. And so those are two of the interpretations of this. The third one says Paul isn't... this isn't a quote by Paul. Paul isn't saying, okay, you wrote to me about these things, and this is what I say. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with his woman because of these situations. What they're saying is Paul is quoting a slogan once again that's being used at Corinth. Remember last week we said all things are lawful for me, and food for the stomach and stomach for food. Those were mottos, slogans that were going around the Corinthian church that were being used by the false teachers to teach them false things. And there's, you know, Paul's saying there's a slogan, there's a motto, there's a churching in your, there's a teaching in your church. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. At this time, it's good for a man not to marry. And Paul is saying they're teaching, you're married, but you should have you should be celibate in your marriages. And it has to do with Greek philosophy. The physical is bad, the spiritual is good. The physical body drags on the spirit, and that's why the Roman church has had celibacy. The nuns, when I grew up, the nuns and the priests were at a higher spiritual level because of celibacy. And then there are all us other slobs who are struggling giving in to the flesh and bringing our spirits down. And praise the Lord, we got these really spiritual people whose coattails and veils we can hang on to help pull us into heaven. And it was that type of teaching that I was introduced to. Now, in fact, there are scholars. It's interesting. Going to seminary, you learn a whole lot of these technical phrases about things the Bible teaches. And I remember my father-in-law in his master's thesis, he got his master's exam, and they tested him down at Westminster, and he came home, and I said, Dad, how did it go? And he said, good, except they asked me one question about something, and I didn't know the answer. They said, what's the eternal generation of the Son? First time I ever got my foot up, and last time with my father-in-law, I said, oh, in Dr. Rudolph's class, we talked about that doctrine. This is what it means. The eternal generation of the Son. So I thought I've heard them all, but the eschatological woman, does anybody know what that is? The eschatological woman, that's actually a theological theory of what was going on in Corinth with some of the women. They were being taught that Christ has already returned, the eschatological age has already come in. Don't forget that was being taught to the Thessalonians. And because of that, remember what Jesus said, you'll be like angels. And so there won't be any marrying and giving in marriage. So here are women that they are living, they're going to live celibate lives because they don't need sexual relations. They are eschatological women, or Christian angels, they were called in Corinth. And that's one of the other theories about that's what Paul is dealing with. I used to be sure that it was the issue of Nero and the persecution, and that was a teaching throughout the history of the church for many years. Many of the more modern commentators are looking at this and saying this is a motto Paul is quoting. He's dealing with false teachings there concerning celibate marriages, and that's why he says to them, you're saying this. However, it's not true. In fact, God has given us sexuality, and here's one of the reasons he's given it to us that you ought to understand, people in Corinth. So there we have these different interpretations of that phrase. The ESV obviously takes the position that it's a motto. They put quotes on it. And I would say either one of the views, whichever one is true, the other one is, in a sense, supported elsewhere in Scripture as far as what's going on. And so let's not get too upset about not knowing for sure. But what about the purposes? We know this for sure. There's actually two purposes and a reason, okay? Two purposes and a reason. Linda, could you put up the Westminster Confession of Faith on its section on marriage? Says this: marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate offspring, and for the church with godly children, and for the prevention of sexual immorality. Now, in our confession, they always give scriptural support. And under that last one, the prevention of sexual immorality, guess what passage of Scripture is given by the writers of the confession? 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. And that's what they say. So as we look at this, there's actually two purposes and a reason for sex in marriage that God has given us. First of all, it's procreation, right? It's mentioned there, Genesis 1. Bob read this for us: be fruitful and multiply. Isn't it interesting that when I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, the reigning view is that sexual relations are only for children. It's not to be enjoyed, and if no birth control, and if somehow or other there isn't an intention to have children, you got to feel guilty about it. And that's what was taught. It's still their doctrine in a way, but they've improved it. You know, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, and don't enjoy it." Now, he doesn't say that. And believe me, when Adam and Eve go out and begin to be fruitful and multiply, they're going to say, hey, this really isn't too bad a command, you know, because the second thing is pleasure. Now, see, there's where we start getting uneasy, you know. I always say, honey, rub my back, and you can just rub somebody's back in public. And when he's given a back rub in the airport, Linda's, I'm going, ooh, ah, nobody thinks anything of it, right? This physical pleasure that comes from a back rub. But then we get into sexuality. We say, well, there's rules in Scripture about modesty and everything else, and you know, so we have this privacy, and so, but we got to keep a balance. Say somehow the Song of Solomon, I don't believe that it is an allegory about Christ's love for the church. I think that it is a love poem that celebrates married love in all of its aspects as a gift to God's people. But even if it is an allegory of Christ in the church, he's using human love because it's good. And the analogy is there. So pleasure is another aspect of it. But prevention is the one Paul deals with here, isn't he? I like to say it's not so much a purpose that God ordained in the garden, because the first two, be fruitful and multiply, and it's going to be an experience of pleasure that is going to build the relationship and deepen their love for one another. Prevention came after the fall, didn't it? It's a post-fall reason. And that's what he tells us in verse 2. Because of your temptation to sexual immorality, you know what it's like to live in Corinth. There's a temple in every corner. There's temple prostitutes in them. There's inns. Every place you go, you're going to be solicited by prostitutes. It's going to happen. And so, to keep being tempted by your own sinful nature and by Satan, because of your lack of self-control, God has ordained marriage, and it also plays that role. Dr. Keener in seminary once, in a course on 1 Corinthians, was asked this question by one of the students. Is it all right? Now, he wasn't married, and he wanted to get married, and he, I guess he had some interest in a couple of girls, but I don't know if there was the romantic. He said, is it ever right to marry somebody just for sex? And you know what Dr. Keener said? He said, yes, as long as she never finds out. which was a pretty good answer, because in other words, you'll marry her because, you know, and you'll treat her as if you love her, and you'll grow to love her, and you'll have a great marriage. But I thought it was an interesting, you know, we're waiting for something really, really great from this professor, and it was so practical. in terms of thinking about what the Apostle Paul says here. So we talk about conjugal reasons. Now let's talk about conjugal rights, because this is where you go, wait a minute, rights? See, this is the motorcycle cop in the bedroom. You know, what do you mean rights? You know, when you start talking about rights, you're getting weird here, you know? And the amazing thing is that the verb that Paul uses here in verses 3 and 4, okay, when he says the husband should, and then he talks about the wife, and you can put should there, it can really say must because it's in the imperative. It is a command. Paul is saying, husbands, wives, this is what you must do. This is what you're commanded to do. And so what does he say? He says that you have to give the conjugal rights to the wife, and the wife has to give those to the husband. You don't have authority over your own body. Your body isn't yours. See, there it is. My body. Don't tell me what to do with. No one has a right to tell me what to do with my body. Paul's saying baloney. Your body belongs to your husband. Your body belongs to your wife. And so, you know, this is an amazing statement in the Roman world. In the Roman world, a wife was property. They would marry. They were like contracts. They wanted to secure inheritances. They did it for certain social reasons. And then when it came to sex, they got it down at the inn or at the temple. That's how it worked. It was so wide open sexually. One of our OPC ministers is a professor at seminary. I heard a lecture that he gave, and he gave it back during the you'll recognize what was going on in Pennsylvania when you hear what he said. He wanted to sort of shock them into thinking what culture was like. And he said, back in the Roman days, what Jerry Sandusky did wouldn't have raised an eyelid. This is what they did. There weren't any rules. And it was Christianity that came in and started talking about conjugal rights and conjugal rules. But what he says in these two verses, think about it. If this is practiced, there will be mutual agreement and mutual respect within a marriage. Because each person is thinking, I don't have a right over my body, the other person does. And if both of them are thinking that and seeking to do that under the cross, There's this mutual agreement. There's this respect for one another. There aren't the demands. I want my rights. You don't have a right to your body. The spouse does. But it works the other way also, doesn't it? And it corrects the notion that the Bible teaches male dominance and female reticence. See, the Bible teaches that the man's the man and he takes over and he demands things and the wife has to go, oh, okay, and the wife is teaching the girls, look, girls, there's such a thing as sex and it's going to happen. Just tolerate it. Get through it. That's taught in some circles. But it's talking here that there's no male dominance and female reticence, but there is to be an appreciation and understanding of this gift from God among husband and wife. Now, I want to say this also. Everybody's different. And some, because of the way we've been raised, because of how sin has affected us. I tell this when I do premarital counseling with couples, and I said, here, and I'll tell you, you want to read some good books on this? Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. This is a good book. Its chapter on sexuality is excellent. This book, The Gift of Sex, A Guide to Sexual Fulfillment, it's written by some Christian counselors. I recommended this at times to young couples. This is a good book to begin with and as a resource for the rest of your life. And Tim Keller's Meaning of Marriage, his chapter on sexuality is so good. It is really good. And I'd say, you know, we're never too old to read these things and learn and appreciate and get over. Because a lot of times some of the problems that happen are because of bad experiences, bad teaching, bad example. I went to seminary with a guy. I pretty much a girl and a guy who I went to seminary with. They sort of got together. And he believed, and he was taught by his parents, that the sin of Adam and Eve was sex. And his marriage crashed and burned very early because he married the daughter of some PCA missionaries who had a very healthy approach to life. And very early on, he pretty much, you know, accused her of being a prostitute and having the... And it was disastrous because he was taught very poorly. And I think husbands and wives or guys, when you have to understand one another, and as you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend who's that's happened to, you've got to be cautious and careful and slow and seek teaching and seek counsel. But you also have to not, Paul's saying here about, you don't demand your rights. The other person has to know that person has a right to my body, but the other person isn't supposed to say, I have a right to your body. That's not how it's supposed to work, because he knows that the other person can say the same thing to him. So there's a corrective there. So now the next thing has to do with conjugal rules. Boy, thanks, Pastor. We're talking about sexuality, rights, rules, what's going on here? Well, look at in verse 5. He talks here about depriving, right? He says, I should be in the right chapter. I'll really confuse you if I read the wrong chapter, right? Okay, verse 5. Do not deprive one another except perhaps the agreement for a limited time. And then he talks about prayer. Deprive, that word is an important word. It's a legal word that could be translated defraud. And it, again, is in the imperative mood. He's saying, I command you not to defraud one another of your rights. It's almost like the cop and the motorcycle's pulling up alongside the bed. I mean, this is serious business. And Paul wants to say, you see, here is the shocking thing. Not only is sex not sinful in marriage, not having sex can be sinful. Isn't that the balance of the scriptures? Isn't that amazing? To withhold and to not can be sinful. Oh, come on, Pastor. It's just always sinful. We need to go to the scriptures. So Paul teaches three things. Sexual relations in marriage should be what? They should be And I give you the three words there: mutual, regular, and in perspective. And let me just briefly, the mutuality, by agreement, agreed upon together. He says that in sexuality there should be agreement. There should be that loving relationship where you agree on spending money and you agree on where you go on vacation and you agree on how to discipline the kids, and you also agree concerning sexual relations in marriage. And a lot of times that's the one thing that the couples, there are two things that you say with couples. Do you talk about sex? No. Do you pray together? No. Now you say, start praying together and you'll get a certain intimacy with one another and honesty before one another where you'll see that in other areas, then things will open up and you'll be more transparent too. But he talks about by agreement. We should talk about these things. Agree upon them together. And that's what makes a good marriage. The next thing he talks about is regularity. It's interesting. He says, for a limited time, but then come together again. And when you read that, you see that the practice of it is so supposed to be regular, and stopping for dear is a limited thing just for different periods of time. Now, everybody is different. I've said this to young couples. I said, you're going to be talking to your girlfriends are going to go out, you're all newly married, or the guys are going to be hanging out of the game. Then they start talking about their sex life and start bragging and everything else, and then you start feeling inadequate and what's going on. And I say to them, look, don't share intimate information with one another. Avoid the temptation for comparisons. You work this out together before God. These are personal things. And so young people, I'll tell you that. And if you're ever sitting in my office and we're going through premarital counseling, I'm going to get right down to the nuts and bolts of this, because these things have destroyed marriages. But the wonderful thing is that Paul always brings us back to the cross and to the spirituality of things, doesn't he? Because sex in marriage should be in perspective. He says that you may devote yourselves to prayer. You see this? This spiritual, even in the marriage bed, there's this spiritual aspect of it that enriches it, because you sort of think like, hey, religion and sex should never mix. It's like when that's going to go on, stop thinking about God and spiritual things, and that's the Roman Catholic view. It's this physical thing. But Paul is saying that we are bound together. Our God must be God and nothing else. That's what he's saying. Don't, you know, a lot of times young people, they can't wait till they get married. They have a perfect marriage. They'll have perfect sex life. And they get in and they're struggling. And I'll say to them, you know, you will not find your ultimate fulfillment in a marriage or in a sex life or anything. You will find it in Christ. And that's the only place you will find it. And everything else has to flow from there. But I think one of the things that he's saying here also to couples is be sensitive to one another. Be sensitive to the events that are going on in the lives. It's that insensitive husband whose wife gets the news that her childhood friend has just been diagnosed with cancer. And that night he gets into bed and says, okay. He doesn't realize how she's hurting. I'm trying to talk practically here. Death and sickness and fatigue and lots of other things can play into it. But Paul also says it's never to be used as a bargaining chip. To say, no, unless you do, let me get that new car, or let me do this. But it's not to be done. And so Paul here talks about mutuality and keeping this pure spiritual perspective in light. I don't think it's been this quiet when I preached in a while. You know what I'm saying? Somebody once said, you don't have to be a dentist to know when you've hit a nerve. Right? Conjugal ruminations. Verses 6 and 7. Look what Paul does as he gets to the end of this section. Now, as a concession and not a command, I say this. That's why I call it rumination. You know, the ruminate means to chew. The word, like a cow chews the cud, to ruminate. And that came to mean thinking something, mulling it over, and then coming to giving your opinion about it. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. He says, here's a concession and not a command. Paul can't command this because God has never commanded. But Paul says, this is a concession. This is my advice as I think about it because of what is going on. Now you say to yourself, why would Paul advise against something that's normal and good? He's saying, I wish that you were as I am. And we're assuming that Paul isn't married. Now the assumption is that Paul probably was married at one time. Pharisees were supposed to be married. And if you're in the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. So scholars think that perhaps Paul's wife died and he's a widower, or maybe when he came to Christ, she left him. We don't know. But he's not married at that time. He's single. And he's realizing the liberty of being single as he spreads the gospel. And that's another reason why the Roman church with priests and nuns are single, because they have more control over them and more freedom over them, and they don't have to drag family. Isn't it right? You know, hey, when I retire and you call a pastor, he might come and he might have 8 kids, and you got to move them here, and you got to find a place for them to live, and everything else, and you know it creates difficulties. See, is that why Paul's saying? What's he saying? Why is he advising against this? And I think that's where this concept of verse 26 comes in. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. That concept of, now, what's the distress? Well, welcome to the world of biblical scholars again. What's the distress he's talking about? They say, well, maybe it's the Corinthian culture. The Corinthian culture is, the way it is, it's good for you to remain. Well, say, well, if you're single in Corinthian culture, it's not good for you to remain that way. So that I dismiss that right away. But what about the persecution of Nero and what's going on? That's one of the things where Paul is saying, you know, if you have a wife and you have children, you have responsibilities, you have heartaches and you have joys, but a marriage is tough. Marriage is difficult. It takes work. It takes time. And it can be a distraction. And what happens if in persecution you've got a wife and children and the Roman soldiers get the wife and children and they say, deny the faith that we're going to kill your wife and children. You know, these are the realities that they're facing. And Paul is saying that. But there is another possibility, and that's the prevalent attitude in the early church that Christ was going to return soon, and with it was going to come the tribulation that we hear about with the surrounding the coming of Christ. I think scholars are onto something when they say the early church, for the most part, thought that Christ was going to come soon. Even the way Paul and others write, you get the sense that they think he's going to be coming perhaps in their own lifetime. Paul says to the Thessalonians, now, you know, those who died when Christ comes, they're going to, but you who are alive, you know, you're going to be caught up in the air. And he talks to them as if it's going to happen in their lifetime. And the early church believed that. Now, John writes Revelation whenever all the other apostles are dead. And there he's beginning to get the sense of Christian history, and it might be longer. Here we are in 2016. And so But Paul, perhaps as he's thinking about the present distress, is thinking, look, Christ is going to return soon. There's going to be great tribulation. You've come to Christ. Whatever state you're in, you're married, stay married. You're single, stay single. That's the best thing. And he's giving his advice. And so we have to understand that as we read this, because we had a singing group come to my first church, and the guy had four beautiful daughters, and they were vibrant and interesting and godly, and none of them were married. And you know why? Because he wouldn't let them get married, because Paul said it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And I think he was wrong. We're getting to a place where we're going to start having persecution again of the church. But we have enjoyed for a long time peace and prosperity and a lot of freedom. And, you know, marriage is good and the raising of children, the godly seed to spread the gospel. It's good in this culture to go on. And these passages have been used very, very poorly. It's been used to tell a young man, you know, you have this girlfriend and, you know, you don't really know if you love her. It's not a good match, but you're burning with passion. Marry her anyway. That's been the cause of many a bad marriage, to give that type of counsel. And that's not what Paul is saying here. I do think long engagements can be dangerous. But you know, just marrying somebody who just two people are. I mean, I've had couples come in and sit down, and they're just so. You say, well, all sinners are incompatible, but some sinners are more incompatible than others. And I've had some couples sit down across, and I looked at them, and I said, what this guy is saying. I said, listen to him. You really want to be married to this guy for the rest of your life? And that person broke that engagement. And it was good that that person broke that engagement. And so we have to be careful as we deal with passages like this to not impose upon our children unbiblical rules. Now, let me close this by thinking about that couple in their bedroom that I began with. Now, here's this Christian couple, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ pulls up aside of their bed on a motorcycle. No, you have to forget the motorcycle. And he says to them, you are guilty, and you will remain silent, and you have no right to your own body. You're guilty, but a substitute has been provided for you, and you are forgiven. That is the perspective that we have to keep as Christians concerning our marriages. What Christ has done for us needs to spread in graciousness to those around us. We talk about rights in our culture. When you start getting, you know, particular about your rights and giving up those rights, read Philippians 2:6. The Son of God gave up his right to the prerogatives of glory, to be treated as God, and he took on flesh and went to the cross. And it tells us in John 1:12 why he did it. Because it says he came to his own, and his own didn't receive them, but to everyone who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And those are the rights we need to think about, that Christ gave up his rights to give us those rights. And then as we work out our marriages and as we train our children concerning their future marriages, let's teach them the biblical concept of conjugal rights and conjugal wrongs under the cross. And there's nothing unholy and unseemly about talking about the marriage bed in the shadow of the cross, because that's the only place where it's going to work. So may God bless us with his Spirit, that we might be shining lights to our culture, a culture that has gone nuts concerning sexuality. Let's pray. Our Father, these are difficult passages for us to deal with, and quite frankly, I think that when the Apostle Paul, when this was read, it wasn't difficult and uncomfortable to the early church. There were other areas that were difficult and uncomfortable, and it was perhaps just the fact that a woman had some rights, and not the fact that sexuality was involved. We live in a very different culture. But your word must always guide us. And so, Lord, guide us by your word. Help us to be free to speak about these things within our marriage and within our families and even within our church in a proprietous way. To speak naturally about these things is a great gift, and not in an unseemly way, crude jesting, but just when it comes up and when it needs to be talked about, to talk matter-of-factly about the wonderful things that you've given us and the way you guide us. And may we in our families talk about this to our children in such a way where they don't get the sense that this is dirty, and cripple them in their futures. Help us, Lord. I pray for couples in the church that are struggling in these areas, and I ask that you would help them. Help them seek out the right book or the right resource, or by your Spirit, help them in whatever ways they need help. And each one of us, we pray. But most of all, Lord, keep us at the foot of the cross, where we see that we are sinners. As Paul said, I'm chief of sinners, not the other person. I'm chief of sinners. Thank you for dying for me. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the Lord's promise of grace to obey the message and to live as he wants us to live as married couples, as singles in this world. He promised us, this is from Revelation chapter 1, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. From him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. May grace, mercy, and truth be yours now and forevermore. Amen.